Let me invite you to turn with me in God's Word, if you've brought your own copy of the Bible, or in the bulletin, as we come today to Psalm 130, concluding our series in Psalms of Lament. Today we come to another song of ascent given to pilgrims as they make their way to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. So this is God's Word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word today, we thank you that through it you speak to us. God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, you come into this place, this time to these people to speak to us a fresh word of your love and grace, and we need it. And so we pray that by the power of the Spirit who inspired this word, that he would illuminate to our hearts content, to our hearts and souls satisfaction as we grasp how good you are to us and how much you love us. And so, Father, we wait on you today as the psalmist encourages us to, and pray that as we wait, you would meet us in each of our particular needs and show us Jesus. And in showing us Jesus through the eye of faith, we would worship him and love him and rejoice in him. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this past summer, my family and I had the wonderful privilege to hike quite a bit in some beautiful places in the country and in mountainous areas. And if ever you've hiked in mountainous areas, you know the experience that when you're in the valley and you look up at the wonderful, majestic mountains and their peaks, you see great things when you're in the valley. But when you make your way to the top, you look down from the peak, you see very small things because you're up so high. It reminded me of a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who says, "One sees great things from the valley, but only small things from the peak." A similar sentiment was expressed by C.S. Lewis when he said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains." One more, if you'll bear with me, by Samuel Rutherford, expressing the same sentiment when he says, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, God serves his best wines." When I'm in the cellar of affliction, God serves his best wines. If you've lived long enough, and it doesn't actually take that long, you know innately what they're expressing here. You understand these sentiments, what it means to spiritually be in the depths, as if you were all at sea. Now, there's a whole host of reasons why we might be down in the dumps or down in the depths, all kinds of trials, all kinds of losses and anxieties and fears that might lead us to the place of feeling like we are in the depths. But the sorrow described and the grief described in Psalm 130 isn't born out of loneliness, isn't born out of loss or sickness or fear. There are plenty of other psalms for those occasions. But Psalm 130, the grief experienced and expressed in it, is born out of an overwhelming sense of the psalmist's sinfulness before a holy God. And he describes this experience of guilt and shame before the Lord as being in the depths, as if he's almost drowning. He's drowning in the sea of his iniquity. Psalm 38, if you recall from a few weeks ago, said it this way: "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." The feeling of guilt post-sin and shame that suffocates us is like drowning. But I want to suggest to you today that only believers understand what I'm speaking about thus far. believers, in many ways and in many times, live in the depths. Because unbelievers haven't yet grasped the fact of their own sin before a holy God, and so they live in the shallows. Now, of course, I'm not saying that unbelievers are shallow people. Plenty of them, as you know, are quite deep, deeper maybe than many of us. But what I mean by living in the shallows is that they skirt across life with no regard or no care, unperturbed by their own sin and their spiritual standing before the Lord of glory, having not really come to grips with the fact that there is a God who made them and that they are at odds with that God, and there needs to be grace and reconciliation and forgiveness of sin. There needs to be that first step of admission that we are in the wrong and we have great need, profound need in our sinfulness that only God can fix, that only God can provide a way out of. You see, they skirt across the surface of life when the believer has a strong sense of our own depravity, of the depths that we have gone to in our own willfulness, in our own rebellion, our own stubbornness, our folly, our impurity, our temper, the harsh words we've said to those we love the most, who we know really hurt them, the attitudes that we have that we just can't shake, the ingratitude, that's only the sins of commission. What about all the things we haven't done? You add that on top and we begin to get pressed down and humbled by the persistency of our sin. Perhaps you're in this state of mourning in the depths as you contemplate your own sin of the past, I don't know, hour or week or year, or you turn around and see a lifetime left in the wake of your life of sinfulness, and you feel as if you're in the depths. Well, the good news of Psalm 130 is that the psalmist doesn't write Psalm 130 on the other side of feeling that his sin has been forgiven, at least as he begins. He writes it when he's in the depths, as he's in the depths, in order and in such a way that the Spirit lifts him out of the depths, the feeling weight of drowning in your own sin. And this psalm encourages you, if you're in the right smack in the middle or at the lowest depths, of the extravagant grace, the plentiful redemption offered in the good news of the gospel. To get there, he gives us, at least as I can tell, three ways, three things to do in order to emerge from these depths. First, to cry to the Lord. Secondly, to wait on the Lord, and third, to hope in the word of the Lord. And it begins by crying. Any of you who are a Christian, who've been convicted of your sin, have had a particularly bad day, when you lay your head down on the pillow, what one of us from time to time, when the Lord convicts us, haven't been brought to tears by saying, am I still dealing with this? Discouraged by the frequency and depth of our sins, tears of repentance flow. Here he says, I cry to you out of the depths. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my pleas for mercy. Please. Isn't that what you cry when you're convicted? Because it's as if in our own sinful unbelief, we think God shuts his ears to us. He doesn't hear us when we're sinful. But in fact, the scriptures tell us that God does not only dwell in a high and lofty place, he dwells and delights to dwell with those who are lowly and broken in heart and contrite. Maybe, just maybe, those pleas, those cries are louder in heaven than your most righteous song of joy. That God is attentive to it. But the psalmist isn't experiencing that attentiveness of God. He knows it's real, but he prays his experience in all honesty and says, would you hear me, please? Because it feels as if I'm far from you. And here we learn that again, there is not one ill word, not one discouraging word in all of the scriptures against a broken and contrite heart. In fact, those are the ones that the Lord delights to draw near, not reluctantly, but speedily and fully. Jesus Christ did not come for the righteous. He came for the sinner. The parable of the sinful woman and the scribes and Pharisees is, you know, the one beating their breast saying, don't come near me, and the other saying, I'm glad I'm not like them. The Lord Jesus loves to come to us in our darkest, deepest moments. He goes on to say in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I'm afraid that some of us probably perceive of God as a divine judge in heaven with his clipboard of judgment, looking down from heaven at us and marking each of our sins. There he goes again. There she goes again. Check, mark. Oh, there's a new one, right? That's not the picture of the God of the Bible. Not checking them off one by one to wait when we're unsuspecting to heap them on us. Because he goes on to say, but with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. It's not as if our sins don't count. Of course our sins count. They count a great deal. They count so much that he sent his only son so that our iniquities would be marked against him. He did not count our iniquities against us, says Isaiah in chapter 53. He counted them against Christ, who hung on the cross and paid for them. They are very costly, and they count for a lot, the life of the Son of God. But if you are in Christ and under Christ and under his blood, then his righteousness is yours, and your sin is no longer counted against you because it's been counted against him once and for all on the cross of Calvary. And so therefore, you who sometimes quiver under God, who cannot even lift your face to God, can stand before God because he does not count our sins against us, because with him there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Whenever I preach the gospel like this, with this much grace lavished on top, inevitably I can see in people's eyes, and some people will even bring it up and say, you can't keep telling people it's all grace because all this group are going to go out and keep on sinning. That's to misunderstand the gospel. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. No way. You missed the point. You see, the law of God can never make one righteous, just as much as the gospel of God can never make one sinful. It's the contemplating of God's kindness that leads us to repentance, says Paul in Romans 2. Not the contemplation of God's severity. That will cause us to run from him, but the contemplation and trust and belief in his mercy makes us run to him. Charles Spurgeon says, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin against him. But when I found God to be kind, so good, and so overflowing with compassion, I beat my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so much and who constantly sought my good. So if you're in the depths, cry out to the Lord. He will hear you. And wait on the Lord is what he says. Secondly, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Now, the psalmist isn't waiting to be forgiven, as if somehow, like sometimes we think of God, he's going to let us sit in our sin and not feel the relief of our forgiveness for a few days, like silent treatment. That's not how God works. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1. That as soon as you confess your sin, it is cast as far as the east is from the west. As soon as we repent of our sin, but every last one of us, in especially difficult sins, don't yet have the experience, the relief lifted from our conscience. Our conscience takes time to catch up with the reality of the objective promise of God that your sin is forgiven. You can't make yourself more sorry and therefore twist God's arm by how sorrowful you are or how tearful you are. The object of your salvation is Christ, and it is an objective promise that if you confess and come to Christ, you are forgiven. That feeling sense of the weight lifted, of the burden lifted, of coming up out of the depths may take some time, but the psalm here gives us words to pray. We will wait for you, O Lord. We will wait for you with confidence. No one likes to wait, right? Especially for something you're eager for. Think about getting in line for the next blockbuster movie that you've been waiting to get to see. You want to see the first showing downtown at an Uptown Theater, and the line is around the block, and you're late. People have slept overnight to get the tickets. You get in line, you say, honey, I'm not sure we're going to get tickets here. And you get finally to the window, and the clerk behind the window closes it and says, sorry, the last person got the last ticket. Some of us think that's what it means to wait for the Lord. No. Waiting for the Lord in biblical terms is to expect that God will act in his time. And he describes it here as waiting for the Lord like a watchman waits for the morning. Like a watchman waits for the morning, repeated twice in case we missed it. A watchman in the ancient world set on a post to be able to look out and to protect a field or crops or to protect a city, maybe. And that watchman experiencing the darkness of the night and the anxieties that come with it. That watchman who might fear and think the hours are passing so slowly, still the watchman knows that one time there's going to come a time where a shift is up, he can punch the clock, and he can go home. He is confident that the sun's going to rise. He can wait expectantly, so too we, even in the depths, when we don't feel we've yet emerged out of them. We wait with patience more than watchmen wait for the morning. That just as the watchman expects and has no care in the world that the sun's going to rise as long as the night might be, we can wait and expect that in the morning, what comes to us? New mercies. New mercies day by day. Thirdly, he encourages us here to hope in the Lord and in his word. To hope here in his word, we could understand that in maybe three ways, at least three I came up with this week. The first is to hope in his word, that is the whole word, the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation is God's spoken word to us. So that when you're in the depths, you don't just cry out in prayer, you need him to respond to you, and you're not often going to hear him with your ear or see him with your eye, probably, but you're going to hear him and see him with the eye of faith as you open his word. As when you're in the depths, cast your anchor in his word, he wants to speak to you and say, I still love you, I'm still with you, I forgive you. Wait, and that wonderfully freeing, emancipating feeling of forgiveness of sins for the chief of sinners comes, and you're going to hear it and experience it through his word. So we need to plant ourselves deep within God's word, not only to cry out to him, our needs, but to receive his supply through his word. Secondly, in that word, there are all kinds of words of promise. And how many of us have turned to the word of the Lord and found that in the right time, he gives us the right word, just what we needed? We go there for that because we need it in the depths. And then thirdly, we can consider hoping in the word of the Lord with a capital W, that is the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this Bible is all about, who stands as its center, who is the enfleshed, incarnate guarantee that your sins are forgiven and that you can trust in the veracity of God's promises. We can hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. That word steadfast, I repeat it every time it shows up because it's worth repeating, is a word that all of us should know. It's probably the most densely packed, theologically rich, most devotionally overwhelming, wonderful word. It's the word hesed in Hebrew, which means steadfast love, covenant, loyal, faithful love, dependable, unbreakable love, set through covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, who has given us the cup of the new covenant poured out for us in his blood. As Jeremiah 31, 34 tells us in the promise of that new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Sometimes described as divine amnesia. God sets aside to not remember it because he remembered it on Christ, who poured out his blood for us to display to us the inestimable and the unstoppable and indelible love of God and mercy of God. And he describes it here as, because with him, there is plentiful redemption. In our tepid views of God, especially when we're in the depths, don't you find that your understanding of God's love is impoverished, as if there's a scarcity of it? As if it runs out somehow? Of course not. Our impoverished views of God's love for us because we're sinners this side of glory will be wiped away when we stand before him because he didn't mark our iniquities against us. When we come and see the Lord Jesus face to face and know his embrace and hear his word and have the final full weight of our sin lifted, raised to sin no more, to be separated no more, to sorrow no more, to cry no more. It's that point when our hearts will all but burst. That, yep, he loved us that much, far more than we could ever imagine or tell. On that day, we'll stand before the Lord weeping with great relief, and he'll wipe those tears away and propel us with freedom and joy into eternal worship. Now, this is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. And he ends here not just by keeping it for himself. He turns in verses 7 and 8 to begin to call on Israel to say, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. There's that covenant love again. And with him is plentiful redemption, not just for me, but for all who would come, both Jew and Gentile, for every tribe, tongue, and nation that will stand before the throne. Stand before the throne because the Lord has not marked our iniquities in eternal praise and sweet relief. All because Jesus has secured it in his life and in his death. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer and you're hearing these words, it's no accident that you're hearing these words. And maybe, just maybe, this is the time the Lord wants to come for you in as low of a place as you might be to show you that he came for sinners. So we who now know this love, who experience this love and want to experience it more, cannot just experience it for ourselves, but we're called to call the world to a redemption that is plentiful, that is destined to save as many as there are stars in the heavens and grains of sand on the seashore. What a great God we serve. What a wonderful gospel, and what rich and endless grace he offers to us today. Let's thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, may this news of the gospel never become stale to us, never become mundane or normal. But more and more with each passing day, Father, as we get to know the depths of our own depravity, may we get to know the depths of your love. We pray, Holy Spirit, that as you've promised in your word, that you will take what is Christ's and make it ours, that you will pour the love of God, the immeasurable love of God, directly into our hearts today. Give us faith to believe it and joy to respond and boldness and courage to share it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.